That is a prayer, isn't it? Yeah. Let's bow together and continue in that prayer. Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word. If we're here to listen to what I have to say, that's crazy. I mean, God, we need to hear you. And I pray that you would speak to our hearts from your word. And may we not be end users of what we hear now, but take your word, stick it in our hearts. God, we ask you would move it around, change us, transform us, and that we would live according to your word and even share it with others around us who need to know these ancient words, holy, that you have preserved and given to us. Guide us, Father. We ask. We need it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, join me at James chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Today we are moving into a different section, the next section of James's letter. In chapter 1, James focused on trials, the struggles and difficulties that we go through in life, the temptations that we face in life. To take the bait, especially when life gets hard, and it does, the temptation to take the bait and to choose to get hooked into self-destructive patterns of sin. And James has been focusing us on the bottom line choice that we have in every trial and temptation, and that is to choose to continue trusting in our own wit, wisdom, and working, which ultimately is about me, myself, and I, or to choose to seek God, to seek His wisdom, to live in obedience to Him, to live in obedience to His Word, to allow Him to use what it is that we're going through to transform us to be who God has created and called us to be. And James's point in chapter 1 is that real faith in God, trusting God in the real-time drama of our lives, is used by God to produce real stability in our lives. Choose to trust God in the midst of life's drama. No matter what life throws at us, God will guide us through that storm. God's purposes in us and through us will be accomplished. We will know the huge blessing of God being with us as we go through all that. Chapter 2 begins a new section of James's teaching. And James is going to focus us on this truth. Here it is. Real faith in real time produces real love. Real faith in real time produces real love. What can real faith look like in our relationships with others? And James is going to give us a series of teachings with illustrations, teachings and illustrations for us to compare our lives to. What do our actions tell us about our faith? Is our faith kind of a shallow faith of convenience and culture? Or is our faith a deep faith coming from the core of who we are? Maybe it's someplace in between that. Charles H. Spurgeon, a Baptist pastor from London, England, years back. Spurgeon had a pastor friend, Dr. Newman Hall. And Dr. Hall had written this book entitled Come to Jesus. How's that for a kind of a faith-inspiring type of title, right? Deep. Another pastor at that time, another pastor published an article in which he ridiculed Hall. And Hall had handled that ridicule patiently at first, but then when the article ridiculing him had gained popularity, Hall sat down and he wrote a letter of protest. And it was a letter or a response that most of us have kind of same type of thing. We've churned this over in our minds over and over again, thinking, how we would respond to, how I think about, someone's hurt me, damaged, done something, I want to respond to that, right? So Hall's letter was full of all kinds of retaliatory invectives, caustic, stinging stuff that outdid anything in the article that was attacking him. And before mailing off this letter, Hall took the letter to Spurgeon and he asked Spurgeon what Spurgeon thought of it. And so Spurgeon read it carefully, and he handed it back, said it was an excellent letter, and that the writer of the article that had ridiculed Hall, he deserved everything that Hall had written. But, said Spurgeon, it lacks just one thing. After a pause, Spurgeon, he continues, said, underneath your signature, you ought to write the words, author of Come to Jesus. So the two godly men looked at each other for a while, a few moments, and then Hall tore up his letter. Now, intellectually, we can understand so much about God, but it is living out our faith in the practical stuff of life that really shows where our heart is, if we really are trusting God, right? And that's where James is coming from here. Practical teaching with examples to show us the reality of our faith in God as we're living life with others. James chapter 2, let's read verse 1 together. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Verse 1 is James's principle, his statement here, his main point in verses 1 to 13. Real faith and partiality are incompatible. We're either living by one or we're living by the other. There's no way to ride the fence on this one. All right. Now let's be careful. There is a difference between discernment and partiality. Discernment means applying God's wisdom and insight, grasping from God's perspective what is oftentimes not easily seen. Discernment is God-focused wisdom driving our responses to who or what comes at our lives. Partiality is self-focused. And the word in Greek has the idea of receiving in the face, seeing things at face value. It's prejudice, prejudging someone, forming an opinion before we know all the facts. And if we are focused on ourselves, we're not going to choose to go deeper than that. Why would we? There is no benefit to us. Partiality is when our response to people is being driven by me, myself, and I, being driven by our selfish desires, our desires for others to benefit us. Example, God sends the prophet Samuel to the house of Jesse. Remember this? God is going to choose a successor for King Saul. Samuel goes down the line of all the sons of Jesse. From the oldest on down, Eliab, the eldest, is brought out. He's an impressive young man. Samuel thought, surely this is the one that God has chosen. The guy just looks like a king. But God says to Samuel, nope, not him. Don't judge him based on his appearance. I have rejected him. And God gives Samuel an explanation. God doesn't see as a man does. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Remember that? And so God sends Samuel down the line of the sons. The only one left is David. He's the youngest, who's out watching the sheep. And God says, this is the one. Can't judge a book by its what? Cover, right? God's perspective of people goes way deeper than our less than skin deep opinions. And so James writes, he says, don't show partiality. And notice who he's given the command to. Those who have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command given to those that they said they had real faith. That's a little hard to hear, isn't it? And I've been processing this, I'm not really sure I want to go where James is going with this one. All right? But let's be honest, it is way too easy for us to fall into the trap of judging people based on externals. The color of their skin, how many piercings or tattoos they have, their past, where they live, where they don't live, the job they have or don't, their politics, are they Republicans or Democrats? Tough subject. You know, their involvement at Creekside, where they are spiritually, whether they're homeschooled or public school, you know, the list is seemingly endless. The potential for us to have a blind spot here is huge. And once we've raced to our opinion, having our minds made up, it is easy to jump from there to acting irrationally based on our prejudice, showing preference, showing partiality to people, treating some people different than others. James's point is if we're really living by faith in God, then we're going to be seeking to treat people not based on the externals that we see, but we're going to be seeking to treat people according to what God sees. Let's go on. Verses 2 to 4, let's read these together. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, And a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Verses 2 to 4, this is James's illustration of his principle. Okay? And looking at the diagram, we got a diagram here. This is a diagram of the inside of a synagogue here. It gives a little better picture of what James is talking about. In the first century synagogue, the pulpit or the pulpits were near the center of the meeting area there. And the tabernacle was up towards the front. That's where they kept the scrolls of the law, right? Books of Moses, Torah and all that. And then the seating for the men, if you'll notice, was there's pillars there. So the men, those bars, they're actually like steps, risers, and the men would sit on those steps or in front of the pillars, right? And then the women and the children, they were kept farther back. So they'd be up kind of like in the gallery, which is actually raised. It was kind of like a balcony area. And the point of that being that in the synagogue, the first century synagogue, the seats of honor were where? They're nearest the pulpit. They're down in the front. Right? Nowadays we tend to reverse that a little bit. Right? People seem to think the seats in the back are the best. Right? This is off the record, but you know, we do this service at Emeritus once a month, right? And we get the chairs set up there, and what's funny to me is even there, the front seats are empty. They were fighting wheelchair space to get in the back, the last row. There's something to that. In James's day, if you were somebody, you got ushered up to the front. And what James is talking about probably occurred many, many times over as these Christian Jews gathered for worship, someone wearing clothing that fit their position in life. Wealthy, noble, influential. A man comes in wearing jewelry, fine clothing. Someone dressed to impress shows up at the synagogue. Right? And contrast that with a man showing up. He has no jewels. He's got shabby clothes, no entourage, no seeming influence. And the average synagogue goer here would recognize that. Would notice this rich guy is noticeably rich, and the poor guy is noticeably poor. The rich man is someone with a snap of the fingers could change your life. One look, boom, your life is changed. The poor guy isn't going to change anybody's life. And in James's illustration, the ushers, going by first impressions only, showing partiality, the ushers escort the rich man where? Down to the front, right? Best seats in the synagogue. And the poor man gets shoved to the back, maybe even a place on the floor. And James writes, he says, when you make these distinctions, it's because, verse 4, we have become judges with evil thoughts. Thoughts that, and this is implied in the Greek, if you read through the Greek, it's implied, those thoughts literally come out of the pit of hell. Thinking influenced by Satan. Thoughts that are 180 degrees contrary to the heart of God towards people. Let's be careful. There is nothing wrong with being rich or being poor. What James is illustrating is the motive behind the behavior, helping us to think about why we do what we do and the ways that we treat others. Back in 1989, before the fall of the Soviet Union, I had the opportunity to lead a group of youth on a tour in Armenia, back in the Soviet Union. In the communist days, there were restaurants that were reserved only for special people, those that were favored by the party or people that the party was trying to impress. And so we were taken to one of these restaurants. Not that we were really special people, but our presence there was being used to impress other people, and therefore we were special in that sense. And that night, around the table in this restaurant, there were PhDs of this and that. There were political people. There were party hacks. There were special people. And in typical fashion, cultural fashion, there was a lot of alcohol, cognac, vodka, beer, wine. If it was alcohol and you could drink it, it was there. There was also some food if you're kind of into that sort of thing. But there was a lot of toasting. There was a lot of speech making. And every time someone got up to make a speech, to say something, they had to toast, make a toast, and everyone had to drink more alcohol, right? And each time someone got up to make a speech, they had to outdo the last guy's speech. And on that went. Each one getting up and being more eloquent, speaking about the virtues of the next guy, empty, worthless compliments and praise. And being sober and not understanding all that, it was actually kind of a blessing, right? The whole night, it was a study in sincere insincerity. Right? People treating others nicely because of what they could gain from them. Evil thoughts. And that kind of ungodly behavior goes on in the world around us. The places where we do life goes around us all the time, right? Whew. A world under the influence of Satan. Behavior, James shows us, attitudes and behavior that should never be a part of our life as Christians. In our relationships, in here in the church and out there in our relationships. And James says, bottom line, it's sin. Don't go there. Going on, verse 5. Verses 5 to 11 are James's reasons. James is going to give us three reasons why partiality is wrong for those with real faith. Three reasons. But let's read verses 5 to 11 together. Let's read together. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Next. There we go. Good. If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Three reasons why partiality is wrong for those with real faith. Reason number one is theological. Theological. Choosing is a God thing. James writes in verse 5, God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Whose choice? God's choice. God doesn't hold a congregational meeting and ask for a vote of who he should save. Choosing is a God thing. It's not a people thing. And God has chosen to save the poor right along with the rich. You know, not everyone here is wealthy with the stuff of the world, right? Some here are struggling to make their ends meet. But we're still an integral part of this congregation. God has chosen to bless the poor, not just tolerate them or, you know, put up with them, to keep them around so that he can help them out on occasion, but to lavish his love on them. To those who love him, he makes them to be fellow heirs of the riches of heaven, of the kingdom of God. Regardless of our financial bottom line, spiritually bottom line, we're siblings in Jesus. And James is using the distinctions of poor and rich to illustrate a point, but we also need to grab this also. James's illustration touches a truth that goes way beyond poor and rich, way beyond who sits where in church. God has chosen people with different colored skin, who speak different languages, who don't dress like we do, who have shorter or longer hair than we do. They may be in a different place socially and mentally and emotionally and spiritually than we are. They may even be more messed up than we are. Imagine that. These are the people that God loves. And he has chosen them to be our siblings in Jesus. Chosen, like us, not on the basis of what's outside, but chosen on the basis of God's love, his grace, and his mercy. If choosing were not up to God, none of us would be here. Amen? Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Process this. "Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being, that's us, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If God has chosen these people, us, who are we to show partiality? Theological. Second, James' second reason, it comes in verse 6. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? Reason number two, why partiality is wrong for those with real faith. Number two is, it's not logical. James writes in verse 6 that the poor are dishonored. And James is writing to Jewish Christians who are spread throughout the Roman Empire. Jews who were tied ethnically to the homeland, to the old country, but many of them, they'd never been there. They'd been born someplace else. For many, Hebrew was a second language. Maybe it was a third language. They spoke Greek. They spoke Latin. Culturally, they were Jewish, but they're living in a Gentile world. And to the Jews of Jerusalem, the diaspora and Jews, they're always, these are second-class Jews. They're always looked down on. They're not really fully Jewish. And to the Gentiles that surrounded them, these are second-class people. And those who are Christian Jews are looked on as the lowest class. They are despised by the Jews. They're despised by the Gentiles. They are oppressed. They're exploited both by wealthy Gentiles and wealthy Jews. These Christians, the Christian Jews, they're living in poverty. They're destitute economically. They are in serious trouble. Their businesses are boycotted. They've lost their jobs. They're being dragged into court and they're getting cleaned out. And James writes, your oppressors, the rich, they don't even give a rip about God. They're against God. They blaspheme God. They have no respect for you or what you believe. They are against God's people, the people that God has chosen to love. And so James writes, he asks the question, so why are you giving preferential treatment to the people that are exploiting you? It's like insisting on paying $5 a gallon for gas. You know, I know I'm getting ripped off at $3.95, but I'll pay more because you're just such a wonderful gas company. I'll pay $10 a gallon because I get 1% back on my card. You know, I mean, spend more, save more. That's logical, isn't it? You know, we don't often think in these extreme terms, but you know, when we show partiality, when we're sucking up to the world, doing church the way the world does world, we're dishonoring our siblings in Jesus and others that God calls us to love. We're allied with their oppressors. We're marching lockstep with the world system that is under the delusion of Satan. We're helping to promote a system that's blaspheming the name of our Savior. A system that is oppressing our siblings in Jesus and everyone else out there that we should be serving. It's not logical. Reason number three, why partiality is wrong for those with real faith. It comes in verses 8 to 11. And that is, it's scriptural. It's what God commands. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. The Greek word for royal is basilikos. It has the idea of something that belongs to a king. The royal law, it governs like a king. It governs over all the other laws. James is quoting Leviticus 19:18. It's a verse that would have been familiar to his Christian Jewish readers, as it is to us. It's a quote that should have been brought to mind Jesus' summary of God's laws of how we're to live in relationship with others. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Keep this law, and we're doing what God commands us to do. On the other hand, if we don't love our neighbors as ourselves, we're guilty of not doing what God commands us to do. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you're committing a sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. We're guilty of breaking God's royal law. We're guilty of sin. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. One strike, you're out. Verse 11, for he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. That may offend our pride. I got a few rough edges. But I'm not a murderer. I'm not an adulterer. But if we show partiality for selfish reasons, sin-driven thinking, in God's eyes, we're as guilty as if we did. And that's intense. It's James's point. In God's eyes, this is serious stuff. Show partiality, and we have broken God's command. I ran across a poem in a sermon by David Roper. He used to be a pastor over at PBC. This is great. Listen to this. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb but good. But would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. Yeah. Everything that we do in our relationships with each other should be governed by God's command of love. God doesn't give us qualifiers, whether someone looks like a bale of hay or not, all right? Whether someone fits our definition of lovable or not, we're still commanded to love. Three reasons that examine what's going on in our heart. Theological, logical, scriptural. If we're focused on others or self-focused. Bottom line, are we self-focused or are we God-focused? James's application comes in verses 12 and 13. Let's read these verses out loud together. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The law of liberty is freedom. You remember this? We touched on this last Sunday. God, by His grace, by His choosing in Christ, God sets us free. Sets us free from the law of sin and death, meaning that if we sin, and we all do, we die. Eternal punishment, eternally punished, eternally separated from God. God sets us free from bondage to all that, not to do what we want to do, to follow our own selfish motives, but the freedom to choose to do what we should do, and that is to be doers, to obey God, to live as God has created and called us to live. So in the drama of life, to live by faith, trusting God. And as those who are set free, that's the standard that God holds us accountable to, judges us by. Are we living life God's way? Okay, we're together? To live by faith, meaning to live trusting God, is to be set free from having to live trusting the world. And that means that we're looking only to God to meet whatever needs we have. Spiritually, socially, peer, personal, physical, financial, whatever. That trust in God frees us from looking at people as potential benefactors for us, frees us to see them as potential benefiters of God's love and mercy through us. Real faith in real life produces real love. Verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you remember Jesus' conversation with Peter about forgiveness? Remember that? You know, how many times? 490 times, right? Point being, it's not the number of times, it's the heart attitude, right? Jesus follows that up with an illustration. Remember this? Slave one owes the king 10,000 talents. It's an insurmountable debt. And the king has mercy on slave one. He forgives the debt. Remember this? Slave one goes out, finds slave number two. It's a Dr. Seuss movement. Slave one, slave two. It finds slave two, who owes slave number one 100 denarii. It's not a significant amount. Slave one demands payment from slave two. When slave two can't pay back slave one does what to slave number two? Jail, right? Hasn't thrown in prison. All of which is Jesus' answer to Peter's question, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Get this. It's not about the money. It's not about the amount. It's not about what you're looking at face value. The externals on how all that affects you. It's your attitude in your heart that's messing up your response to your brother. Mercy is one of those realities about how God acts towards us that is hard, maybe even impossible, to get our minds around. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Right? We deserve eternal damnation. And not knowing the extent of eternal damnation, it's hard to process God's mercy, the extent, the depth of God's mercy. But we do know that whatever eternal damnation is, it is really, really, really bad. And we are hugely grateful for God's love and grace and mercy saving us from all that damnation. Amen? We also know that if it wasn't for God, God choosing to love us and be gracious and merciful to us, we would all be toast. Forever. Amen. And James's application point, as those who have been set free, who have been shown God's mercy, if we can process enough of that to understand how undeserved and how great is God's mercy towards us, His grace and His love, as messed up as we have been and still struggle with, that realization ought to hugely impact how we treat others around us, those who are also messed up and also desperate for God's grace and mercy and love. If we really understand enough of the magnitude, the depth, the breadth, the scope of God's choosing us, accepting us, then there is no way we should act selfishly partial towards others, towards anyone. God's love, His grace, His mercy is about God, not us. There is a huge opportunity here for us. How many of you have ever been on a road trip with your family? Okay? You know, sometimes that can be extremely intense. Okay? Family dynamics 101. All right? Man, you can picture siblings crammed in the back seat of a car for hours who would like to kill each other. Okay? You know, we don't choose our siblings. We don't choose our siblings in Christ. God does. And James's application isn't about us getting along like a bunch of cookie-cutter Christian clones, where we all look alike and talk alike. We agree 100% on all the fine points of doctrine and theology, all right? Let's get real. That ain't going to happen. James's application is about messed up people getting along with messed up people because we're siblings in Christ by God's choosing. His application is about messed up people coming alongside messed up people in a messed up world and tangibly demonstrating the mercy of God. Living life not based on faith in ourselves, needing to take care of number one, but being set free to be merciful because God takes care of us. Have you ever been in the checkout line in the store? And there is this seemingly overwhelmed parent, and it's usually a mother. You know, usually the dad has already checked out someplace, all right? You know, but there's a mother who with kids, who they're into everything, right? They are running amok. They are obnoxious. They're having a meltdown. Okay, we're together on this, right? And most of the time, we are not thinking too highly about the kids or the parents, right? What kind of lack of parenting skills would allow kids to behave like that? Sometimes what goes through my mind are suggestions, parenting aids and helps that tips I could give this person, right? And even if our own kids have a meltdown, which sometimes happens, most of the time we are grateful to get away from this parent with their kids, right? Grateful those kids are not our kids, because who could ever want to be a part of a family like that? Jesus opened up to His disciples the same opportunity that James is opening up to us here. Jesus put it this way: by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you what? Love one another. This goes back a ways. Anyone ever sing this song and they'll know we're Christians by our love, right? How we live, loving, gracious, merciful, or not, demonstrates to the world what it means to be God's kids. What it means to be loved by God, which is a huge opportunity. God is opening up so much potential to us here. The possibilities are endless. If we can really trust God, get past ourselves, there is so much potential for people to know God's love. For us to behave towards each other and in the places out there where we do life in a way that is so radically different than the way that the world does life. so radically different that people will be drawn to Jesus, not only by the way that we avoid killing each other, but in how we allow God's love and mercy and grace to flow through us to each other and beyond. What this all boils down to is trust, faith, right? Showing us the depth of our faith in God. Who do we really trust to take care of us in life? Ourselves and our manipulations, our speech, our abilities, our flattery, our partiality, or God who sincerely loves us? If we learn to trust God, then we can learn to sincerely love others. Now, just imagine our relationships with each other, husbands and wives here in the church and at work with people we don't even know, homeless and in great need. And if the basis of our relationships is not what we get, but what we give. Sincere love motivated to uphold the real value of a person, motivated by trust in God without any expectation or need of personal gain. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's bow. Father, thank you for choosing us. Oh God, that's not an ego statement. Why would you choose us? Me. Thank you, God, that we can know you and be known by you and have a relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that you make all that possible, not because of us, but because you choose to do so. God, may we not be arrogant about that. We get this. There's a difference between discernment and partiality. God, we need to be open to your wisdom and to allow you to speak to our hearts about what's coming into our lives and to respond according to your wisdom and your perspective. God, help us to do that. But in the reality of where we live our lives, Father, we confess that many of us fall far short and get caught up in this partiality because we're focused on ourselves. And when it really comes down to it, we really don't trust you. We want to. We need to. We're desperate to. Especially in our relationships with others. God, help us. You're opening up such great opportunity for us. Father, help us in our weakness to trust you with everything that we are. And God, take us from here. Give us opportunities to demonstrate your love to others, to demonstrate your mercy and your grace, and to share Jesus with those around us. God, may we not be end users of what you have lavished on us, but to trust you and to allow you to use us to be channels of that to a world that is just desperate and dying. To know that you have sent your Son to die on a cross for each one of us. We ask in Jesus' name.